Welcome to the Waite Park Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Waite Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We do everything we do because we believe life with Jesus is better. If you like what you hear, we'd love to have you swing by and join us for worship. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and have other groups and ministries on various days of the week. You can learn more by going to waiteparkchurch.org. Scripture this morning is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You can find those or that on page 800 in your pew Bible. I will be reading from the NIV. Made alive in Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Well, good morning. Great to have everyone here today on this cold day. And like Abby said, I am a little bit jealous that I didn't get to just stay in my pajamas. I don't have a very long commute, so that's okay. For those of you who are joining us from your house or from the cabin or wherever you are, welcome. We're glad to have you joining us. I'm so thrilled that we've hit the one-year anniversary of Immigrant Connection. One of the things that Emma didn't say is that when someone gets training as a DOJ rep, the way Emma and Elizabeth have, the average time that they practice is about 11 months. And part of that is the first statistic that you saw there of consults to cases. When we first start, and this is the case in just about every single clinic, is when you first start, there are people who come to you are very desperate to be able to get a different answer than what they've been getting. And so you get a lot of people that just have no pathway. And it can be really discouraging. I know Emma was pretty discouraged by that at the beginning. And then, you know, but pretty soon there are cases that you can help. And so then it starts to even out a little bit more. And it's just great to be able to help people who are in, you know, really vulnerable circumstances. And I think that's part of what it means to be the church, is to help people in vulnerable circumstances. And so I just have to say, about Emma and Elizabeth, they have just done a fantastic job of building that organization. When I talk to the national leaders, they just glow about the job that Emma and Elizabeth have done in building the organization that we have to be as healthy as it is. And also, one other thing is the amount of money that we raised to begin with, like startup costs, we raised about, I think, $23,000 startup costs. That is also unprecedented for other churches who are starting an Immigrant Connection. And so you guys have done a great job and have played a big part in the success of Immigrant Connection so far. So great job. I want to say thank you for that. Now, I want to start the sermon just by asking you a question. All right, you ready? Now think about it very hard. Are you a good person? Are you a good person? Okay, now, I'm just going to guess what might be going through your mind right now. There will be a group of you who will be thinking, well, I don't lie, cheat, or steal very much, and I loan my lawn tools to my neighbors, and I pay my taxes. I probably spend a little bit too much time on the internet, but not as much as those kids. And so, I guess I'm a good person. And so basically what you think is, you know, I might not be perfect, but, you know, I'm better than the person that's sitting next to me. You know, so some of you are thinking that. But then there are others who will be kind of hung up on your past. And you'll be thinking about all of the terrible things that you've done in the past, and then you're going to start to weigh them against all of the good things that you've done, and you'll start to, you know, do the math and go, I wonder, can I really say that I'm a good person when I've done all of this bad stuff? There are others of you who will immediately start to think theologically, and you'll start to go to Bible verses, and you'll go to passages like Romans 3:10 that says, there is no one who is righteous, no, not one. Or to Isaiah 64:6 that says, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, and you'll say, no, I am not a good person because the Bible tells me so. And finally, there are some of you who will be thinking about the answer, and you're going to try to figure out, I wonder what his angle is. What is he trying? Is this a trick question here? And the truth of the matter is, I do have an angle here, and here's what I'm getting at. When we think about the word good, we tend to think about people who follow all the rules, right? Don't lie, cheat, or steal, or commit adultery, or things like that. And of course, there's some value in following those rules. I think in general, we should follow those rules. And so I'm not saying that we should discard the rules. But I think there's also more to being good than just following the rules, okay? Oh, so let me ask you another question. Is this a good drill? Well, I mean, it looks like a drill, right? It's shaped like a drill. It has all the parts, you know? It has this bit, it has the chuck and the trigger and the handle, and it has a motor in there. This one is even a cordless one, and so that's really nice. So, you know, is it a good drill? Now, the point of it is that in order to know whether something is a good drill or not, is you have to know what it's for. Okay, what is its purpose? And so for a drill, for instance, what is the purpose of a drill? Well, it's to make holes in things or to put fasteners in building materials. Those are primarily the things that it is for. Now, it also just happens that you can do some other things with it, right? You can put a buffer on it, and then you can wax your car with it, or you can clean off the gunk off your headlights and things like that. So there are other things you can do. And then there are other people who have come up with really creative things that you can do with a drill, and I did bring a video so you can kind of see other things you can do with a drill. There you go. So lots of great things you can do with the drill. The point is, if you want to know whether something is a good drill, you have to know what is the purpose of a drill. Now, I disagree with Zach. This does happen to be a good drill because for 15 years, it has put a lot of holes in things and a lot of fasteners in building materials. So it has been a good drill. Although, okay. A little earlier, it was starting to make some squeaking noises that it's not supposed to make, and so I was going to say it used to be a good drill. Maybe at some point I'll have to get a new one, but it's been a good drill. Okay. All right. So now let me ask you again: are you a good person? Are you a good person? Okay. Now, are you thinking about the question differently? Now you're starting to think. Hopefully, you're starting to think. Well, I guess it depends on what a person is for. You can't really answer that question until you know what a person is for. Now, we're in the second week of this focus season, And it's really the first week where we're getting into some of the content of the focus season. Last week, we recognized that our society thinks differently about our identity than other people did in history and really other traditions and places in the world do today, other cultures. See, people used to be secure in their identity because they found their identity in their family, in their place, in their body, in their history. And on the other hand, we live in a society today that encourages people to look inside, to look to their dreams and their desires, to find their authentic selves, to find their identity. And unfortunately, what we see starting to happen here is that the pressure to create your own identity is starting to leave a lot of people feeling lost and feeling like their identity is just out there, very insecure. And so the premise of this series is that grounding our identity in what our Creator says about us is a much firmer foundation that gives us purpose and direction in life. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be exploring some things that the Bible says about us, tells us who we are and what a person is for. And so we're going to start today by looking at an underrated verse of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that tells us, first of all, that we are God's handiwork. Okay, and so let's dig into what it means. Now, in order to understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage, and by the way, if you didn't turn there when Scott read it earlier or you're not there now, go ahead and turn there in your Bible because we're going to be walking through the passage a little bit. But one of the things you need to know is that the creation story from Genesis 1 through 3 is sort of the backdrop for this passage here. And so let's talk a little bit about the creation story. Now, in Genesis, there are 7 days of creation, and it's told very poetically, and that's what's with the 7 days and all of that. And what we find there is that except for the first 2 days, when God creates something, we see this phrase every time. And God looked and saw that it was what? It was good. All right. Now, the word, the Hebrew word that's used there is the word tov, T-O-V or T-O-W-B. The V and the B sometimes, you know, in Hebrew can get mixed up, all right? But basically what it means is that God did not create things happenstance. He didn't just randomly throw some things together and see what happened. God created intentionally, okay? He wove together a world that was intended to be together in harmony. And so when God says that something is good, that means that each part is fulfilling the purpose for which God created it, okay? So then look at day 6. We find this in Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground." And then Genesis summarizes the whole creation story, all 6 days of creation, with this in verse 31. God saw all that he had made and said it was very good. Now, I know for some people, we've been talking about this ad nauseum, what it means to be made in the image of God, but I know that there are people who are here who've not heard this before, and this is such an important, such a foundational idea, especially when we're thinking about our identity, that we have to talk about it a little bit more, okay? The Bible says that we are made in the image of God, and this really means two things. First of all, it means that we have value and we have purpose, okay? So let's start by talking about what it means to have value, okay? The Bible says that every single human being is valuable just by virtue of being human being. Okay, now we don't see that directly here, but if you go forward in Genesis to Genesis chapter 9, Noah and his family are coming off the ark, and God gives them some instructions. And the first thing he says is that up to this point, you've been vegetarians, but now go ahead and have yourself a steak, right? He says, I'm giving you all the animals to eat as well, okay? But he says, you can kill all of the animals, but then he says, don't kill another human. And why does he say you can't kill another human? Because they are made in the image of God. It uses that same phrase there. Okay, and God doesn't place any qualifications on this. Okay, doesn't place any qualifications about, you know, whether you're young or old or mentally or physically disabled or addicted or just lazy. He said, don't kill them because they're valuable. No matter who they are, no matter what they do, your life is valuable because you are created in God's image. Okay, that's the first thing it means. But here's the second thing. It also means that you have a purpose, that God created you for something. And what is that purpose? Well, according to Genesis, it's you were created to rule and subdue, all right? Now, we don't have time to go into all of what that means, but suffice it to say this, is that our purpose as human beings is to know God and to partner with him to bring order to creation that enables creation, especially human beings, to flourish in life. Good drill is one that creates holes and drives fasteners into building materials. A good person is someone who participates with God in ordering the world to bring about flourishing, right? This is our God-given purpose. Theologians call it the creation mandate, okay? Now, if you're familiar with the creation story, you know that it continues on into chapter 3 when Eve encounters the serpent. Now, God had given humans instructions about two particular trees in the garden. There were two trees. The first one is the tree of life, and he said, you can eat from that. And in fact, theologians say that it was by eating from that tree that they would have perpetual life. That tree kept them alive. It's the tree of life. But then there was a forbidden tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At least that's the normal interpretation of it. My interpretation of that is the tree of I'll decide for myself what's right and wrong. Now, ultimately, the serpent convinced the humans that God is not trustworthy, that God is just holding you back from what you were really created for, and that is to be your own gods, to decide for yourself what's good, to decide for yourself what is right and wrong. And so they started to doubt God, and because of that, they started to doubt their own identity. And they ate from the tree of, I'll decide for myself what's right and wrong. And from that point on, sin entered the world, and it created a sort of spiral of sin. Now, just like good is not just about the rules, neither is sin. Okay, in the Bible, sin is a sinister power that leaves us morally weak and less able to fulfill the purpose that God has for us. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, has a really interesting way to think about like morality, to think about sin and goodness and all of that. And what he does is he says that morality is really concerned with three different things. The first is it's concerned with fair play and harmony between individuals. The second is what he calls tidying up or harmonizing the things inside each one of us. Okay, so it's about our relationships. It's also about what's going on inside ourselves. And third, with the general purpose of human life as a whole. Okay, what humans are made for. And so he uses this analogy. He talks about humans or humanity or morality as a fleet of ships. And so he says there are three different ways that things can go wrong with the ships. Either they can drift apart and then they're no longer a fleet, or they can get so close that they crash into each other, okay? And he says this, and remember that he wrote this basically in the 40s and 50s, 1940s and 50s. He says even back then that in the eyes of modern society, morality is only concerned about ships running into each other. In other words, for most people today, it's only about not harming someone else. That's pretty much what morality is all about. Otherwise, you know, everything else is, you know, you can do whatever you want, okay? But of course, that's a pretty simplistic view of sin. Now, he goes on and he says the second way that ships can go wrong is if something goes wrong inside the individual ship. The ship has to be seaworthy. The engine has to work. The body has to not have holes in it so it doesn't sink, you know, all of that. If a ship isn't seaworthy, then that's not good either. But Lewis also says that there's a third thing to consider, and it's this: where is the fleet trying to get to? What is the ultimate destination? And this is one that I think is completely ignored by modern society, because there are a lot of people who think, well, there really isn't a purpose to humanity. The fleet is trying to get somewhere, though. It has a purpose. And the voyage is only a success if it arrives at its proper destination. All right? So sin then diminishes us in these ways. It turns us in on ourselves. This is what we call pride. So instead of seeking other people's flourishing, we use other people to get what we want. We crash into them, or we leave broken relationships in our wake. Or things like addiction, they can weaken us by making us obsessed with fulfilling our desires or seeking comfort to mask our pain or our shame. Or it can be like chasing idols of money and reputation or comfort. They draw our attention away from our Creator and prevent us from knowing why we're here, and it causes us to wander aimlessly through life. Okay, these are the effects of sin. God created us with a purpose, but sin leaves us dead in the water. And this is where the Apostle Paul picks up the story in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what he writes in verse 1. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Okay, now, the point, the fact is that we were made to be alive. Okay, we see that in the creation story. And we also see it, just if you go to the chapter before in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, "He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." Okay, now we don't like that word holy, but the word holy, it's not like synonymous with religious. It basically means set aside for a purpose, that you have a sacred calling. Okay, that's our original state. But of course, Genesis tells us, and Paul repeats it here, that because of sin, we are not currently in our original state. We follow the ways of this world, and as a result, we are dead in our sin and unable to be what God intended us to be. And then, and this is great, with a tip of the hat to Sir Mix-a-Lot, there is a big but in this verse. Okay, look at verse 4. It says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our sin. It is by grace you've been saved." So you see that turn right there, right? Created for something more, dead in our sins, but God turns it. Now, Paul is talking about salvation here. But I think oftentimes we miss Paul's point because we have a pretty simplistic and incomplete view of salvation. Okay, we oftentimes, at least the way it was taught to me growing up, is that salvation is something that happens in the future. Okay, you're saved when you die. Okay, now keep in mind, I do believe that there is an eternal destiny, right? I do believe that there will come a day when everyone will either spend time, all of eternity, separated from God or in God's presence in eternity, okay? And that is part of salvation, okay? But what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is something a little bit different, something a little bit more immediate. Let me explain here. Now, I had to consult with one of our resident experts on zombies, David Yacht, to confirm this. And I think he's watching up at the cabin today. All right. I have never actually seen a movie or a TV show about zombies, by the way. But they're enough of sort of our cultural landscape to know what zombies are all about. Okay. But to get the details, I had to talk with David. Anyway, so what Paul is talking about here, at least in the first three verses, reminds me a lot of zombies. Right. He's talking about the walking dead. Okay. "You were dead in your sins," he says. And like we said, sin is more than just, you know, these conscious individual bad choices. It's like a contagion. of this purposeless existence that pressures us all to buy in, and it starts to spread throughout society. It tries to convince us that the most important thing that we can do is to feed our desires. You know, for zombies, it's brains. But for us, it's wealth or comfort or sex or popularity. And so we see the effects of it spreading all around in our society. Okay, now listen again to how the Apostle Paul talks about the world under the control of sin. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires, its desires and thoughts. Okay? That's our world. That's the world that we live in. Okay, now, one of the questions that I had for David was, in zombie lore, and I know that there are different kind of zombie worlds and all of that, but I was like, okay, check your database there. Are there any worlds in which zombies can be cured? Where zombies, the walking dead, can come back to life and become what they were created to be to begin with. And he couldn't think of any instances where it actually, he said, there's always like hope for a cure or something like that, but it never ends up working out. And that's a pretty pessimistic and hopeless view of the world. In fact, in the movies, the only real solution to stopping the spreading contagion is to kill the zombies. Again, very pessimistic view of the world, especially when a lot of those zombies used to be friends and families. And suddenly then they become the enemy when they get infected. Now, thankfully, God does not look at us that way. See, Christianity is a hopeful faith because it tells us that we zombies can be resurrected. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. He says, because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. You see, God doesn't look at us as hopeless. He doesn't look at us as too far gone. He looks at us through the lens of mercy, and he says, I can restore that. Now, there's nothing that we can do to revive ourselves, to bring ourselves back to life. But we need to know that our creator can also be our recreator. But it's even better than that, because not only does God restore our spiritual life and our physical life eventually, but we are also, and this is part of salvation, we are saved from a mindless existence under the power of sin and restored to a life of purpose. Too often we think about salvation as something that happens only after we die. Okay, but look again at what Paul says about salvation here at the end of this section. Okay, first verses 8 and 9. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, we know that we are not saved by the good things we can do. We cannot cure ourselves. Okay, now, strangely, that makes some Christians feel like, well, I shouldn't focus on good works then, because, man, if I focus too much on good works, then I'm trying to save myself, and so I just need to kind of keep my good works to a bare minimum, right? Because I don't want to be in danger of trying to earn my salvation, right? But this is an attitude that was completely foreign to Paul, right? And it's because look at how he continues here in verse 10. He says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for what purpose? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. He's talking about the creation mandate, by the way. Okay. Now, notice that verse 10 begins with the word for. Okay. Now, what the grammar here shows us is that Jesus didn't save us because we're good people. In fact, he saved us when we were in our sins. But he saved us because we are God's handiwork. He found us to be worth saving because we are his creation, and God creates good things. Now, the word that we translate as handiwork here is the word poiema. It's a Greek word. The literal definition is just simply a created thing. Okay, we are God's created thing, but there are other connotations here. And how Paul uses it, it emphasizes that unlike some people who believe that humans are just accidents of evolution or something like that, the blind chance, the Bible says that you were intentionally and purposefully created by a God who knows you. And why were we created? We were created to reflect God in the world and to promote the flourishing of creation. For many years, in our living room, we have had this piece of pottery. Over the years, it's mostly acted as, you know, just a nice piece of home decor. And for a lot of it, we would roll up blankets and store them in there so they would be convenient when we needed a blanket when we were sitting on the couch. Now, to be honest, the pot itself kind of faded into the background. It was always, you know, kind of behind things or right up against the wall. And I really didn't realize what it was a cool piece. I liked it. But I didn't really think about it very much until one fateful evening. We were doing respite care for a couple of girls through Together for Good. Many of you have met these girls. And we host them once a month. And one of their favorite activities is to have me spin them around in this chair, which, by the way, happened to be right by the crock, right by the pottery. Well, the crock was sitting there, and let's just say things got a little wild. I'm not going to say who was at fault. We're not going to pass blame or anything like that, right? I'm pretty sure it was in no way my fault, though. In any case, the chair, as I was spinning it, started moving, and it went over, and it hit the pottery and made this loud crashing noise, and it shattered into a bunch of little pieces. Now, my wife, who was in the kitchen at the time, came rushing in when she heard the crash, and when she saw what had happened, she started crying. Not an ugly cry or anything like that, but just, you know, enough to know that this was something that she was particularly sad about, which was weird because my wife doesn't get too attached to home decor. You know, in fact, she likes to change it a lot, so sometimes she just intentionally breaks things so she can get new ones. So. But the reason that this piece was special to her, and what I didn't know, is that this was a piece of Red Wing pottery, which apparently means something. I'm not an expert on pottery, but apparently that's a nice piece of pottery. In fact, I looked it up online and saw that a new one of these is about $500. Okay. But it also just so happens that this one is an antique that belonged to her grandmother. She didn't make it, but it was valuable to her. Right. Now, this crock is poema. It is a created thing. And it was created for a purpose. Yes, it looks cool in the living room, but it also had some practical purposes. I don't know what it was intended for to begin with, you know, carry water or something like that. You know, we used it for blankets. But it was created to make someone's life better, to make it easier. But even more than that, Anne was attached to it because of who it belonged to. Now, if you haven't figured it out yet, here's why I tell this story. Is that you are pottery. You are poema. You belong to God, and God is pretty attached to you. He created you with a purpose. Now, over time, all of us have been broken from the effects of sin. Sometimes we do it to ourselves, but oftentimes the reason we're broken is because we are paying the price for someone else's sin. A lot of times it's a combination of both things. And a lot of times it's not even the sin of anyone that we know in particular, but it's just the harsh reality of the world that we live in that has been impacted by the effects of sin. But whoever's fault it is, we are left with a diminished capacity to fulfill the calling that God has given us. Some people only show a few cracks here and there. Others are shattered into 100 pieces. But see, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus came not to condemn us, not to declare us useless and throw us away, but to restore us back to the purpose that he originally created for us in the first place. Now, why would he do something like that? Well, it's because we are God's handiwork, created, or in this case, recreated in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so this week, I want you to take some time to reflect on this. Because this is the foundation of your identity. You are God's handiwork. Every single one of us. And every single one of us is also in the same boat. We are broken and we are in need of repair. Okay, but be sure of this, is that through Jesus, God can and will restore you. And so to wrap up today, I want to leave you with just a few ways we can live into our identity as God's handiwork. Okay, here's what this means. First, you need to know that you are not an accident. I mean, you may not have been planned by your parents, but God knew you before you were born. Okay? And so whatever messages you've received from the world, whatever messages, whatever sort of internal monologue you hear about what you're worth and all of that, you are loved and valuable to God. Okay? You are his poema. But the second thing that you need to know is that we all have broken parts. See, just because you're loved doesn't mean you're perfect. Okay? You don't have to be perfect to be loved. And I hope that this is not a discouragement for you, but an encouragement. Because if you look around this world, every single person in this room is in the same place that you are. We are all broken, and I hope that's an encouragement to you. God understands. But also, I want you to recognize that God wants to restore you to wholeness. I was finishing up this series in my wife's office at home when I found the broken pottery in the corner. And knowing how much it meant to Anne, I reached out to a guy who does pottery repair and just to see how much it cost to fix it. And I haven't heard back from him. I'll let you know if you really want to know what I hear back, okay? But when I saw it again, it was sitting back there in the corner. When I saw it again, I thought it would be a shame to just leave it in that state. And maybe even more so to throw it away. I want it to fulfill its purpose. And whether it's our sin or unhealthy learned patterns of behavior or the brokenness that we experience as a consequence of other people's sin, it leaves us in a state that God does not intend and does not want. And so whether it's confessing your sin to someone, asking for or giving forgiveness, talking to a pastor or a Christian counselor or a trusted friend or a doctor or joining an addiction support group, whatever it is, whatever your particular sin, whatever your level of brokenness, invite Jesus into the process and let him restore you to wholeness. And finally, and this is going to sound strange at first, but don't settle for salvation only in eternity. What do I mean by that? Well, like I said, there are some Christians who believe that salvation really only happens when you die. And so whatever happens here and now, they're just waiting to go, just waiting it out. Okay? But we are created, and Paul says we are recreated in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Okay, now, not to give you a big head, but the truth is that you are God's gift to creation. Did you know that? So don't settle for a zombie existence. Let God do his work in you. But don't do it just for you. Do it for the people around you. God loves them too, and they are better off when you are at your best. The Bible says you are God's handiwork. Embrace that identity and don't forget it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you tell us what is true about us, because I think for all of us, we know what's going on inside, and I think we're all at least tempted to say, I am not a good person. I know that's been the case for me, for sure. And so God, rather than embracing that as my identity and allowing my mind to take me where I want to go, I pray that I can embrace what you say is true about me, that I am your handiwork. And that I can embrace everything that that means, that I can embrace the value that you find in me for some weird reason. but also the expectations that you have for me, the high expectations and standards that you have for me as you have called me to do your work in this world. And so, God, I pray that you would continue to weed out the sin in me that prevents me from doing what you've called me to do. And I pray that you would empower me, restore me, to be able to fulfill the calling that you've given for me. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Wake Park Church Sermon Podcast from Wake Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We hope this week's sermon helped you learn to know and love Jesus more and serve Him in your unique place in the world. If you have feedback or questions, get in touch with us by emailing podcast@wakeparkchurch.org.